I feel, brethren, that this is possibly one of the, shall I say, more difficult meetings at which anybody can be asked to speak, because it isn't really a place for preaching. It's more a place for sharing. And also because any minister is only too conscious of his own shortcomings and his own inadequacies. I never feel that I am much of a preacher anyway. And it always amazes me when I find myself facing a big congregation, as in the goodness of God, I do Sunday after Sunday. I realize the problems of those who face small congregations. I remember hearing of one evangelist whose attendance at his mission was so small that he said that giving the appeal was almost like making a proposal. It's not easy when you're facing a handful of folk, and it's the same handful that know that you know them. I can say things to a crowd that you couldn't say to a smaller group if that happens to be your sphere under God. There are so many aspects of the work of the ministry, but one thing I know, that there is possibly no meeting so full of potential as this meeting. I'm convinced that the key to the situation today lies very largely in the hands of the ministers. One of the things that I find concerning and distressing is that again and again it's not enough to be an evangelical. I find myself occasionally going to churches which theologically and from the point of view of churchmen have this tradition, and I find myself going away wondering whether if I was not a Christian I would want to go, and if I did go in the morning whether I'd want to go again at night. It's a very tough job. It's more difficult, although I think now maybe more encouraging, particularly amongst young people who are more open to the gospel today than I think they were 10 years ago. And yet I know that ministers are the last people in the world that want to be flogged. Most of us are working our hearts out, some of us terribly discouraged. And yet I wonder whether maybe some of us are falling into mistakes and making blunders that maybe we're not conscious of. I don't know who it was who said that the sins in the life of the Christian that really matter are those sins that the world does not see to be sin. I think that's true, because you can live an outwardly very moral and respectable life and yet be grieving the Spirit of God. I think this is true about general Christian living. I think it's true in a further sense about ministers, that there are areas of potential danger and peril for a pastor, for a leader, for a preacher, that are not really shared by those who are just ordinary Christians, if one can use that phrase. When St. Paul was writing to Timothy, a young minister, he said to him, "Take heed to thyself." And we are, of course, the most unshepherded part of the flock, because we ourselves are under shepherds. We're busy looking after ourselves and sometimes neglecting ourselves. Many years ago, when I was asked to speak at the minister's breakfast at the Port Stewart Convention, God laid upon my heart the words from the Song of Solomon, "They made me keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept." I've never forgotten that meeting. It was one of those occasions when the warmth and the reality and the sense of the presence of God drew near in a very, very wonderful way. I don't know that I said much of much substance, but the Lord took what was said and seemed to apply it in grace and power to all our hearts. Isn't that true? So busy looking after ourselves, that so busy looking after our people, that we're not looking after ourselves spiritually. I want therefore to turn with you to a passage of Scripture that, oh, for many, many years has always searched my heart. Because here we have our Lord pinpointing what I would like to call the perils of the pastor, unsuspected. We find it in Luke 11. Our Lord is speaking to the spiritual leaders of his time and of his day, to the Pharisees and the lawyers. And there are six times over in Luke 11, you get the beginning of the incident in verse 37, where Jesus spake, as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And then beginning at verse 42, 43, 44, then 46, 47, 52, we have our Lord pinpointing certain areas of peril and danger and failure that he could sense in the lives of these men who were the spiritual leaders of God's people in that day. Each is introduced with the phrase, "Woe unto you." Now, I'm not taking these as a kind of judgment upon ourselves, but I want to consider them as pinpointing certain potential perils in our lives as pastors and leaders, of which we need to be made aware. Because I think again and again in our lives, the real hindrance may be to the gospel prospering is not in those things that we are necessarily aware of at all. Isn't it strange how people can come to Keswick year after year? I call them spiritual chronics. And although they come year after year, and although they hear message after message, they never change. And the things that never change are the things that are a real stumbling block. You know, the kind of awkward person who's always causing trouble in the church. And they never cease to be awkward. And they're not aware of their awkwardness. They don't know that they're causing the trouble. And so often it's in areas that we don't suspect that our danger lies. And I want to take these six incidents. It'll be a relief, or I don't know, an anxiety when you know that I've got six headings instead of three. But we'll try and keep them short. And I just want to point them out so that we can take them away and think them over. And we're not, of course, dealing with the details, but with the principle. Look at verse 42. "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue, and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Here's the danger and peril of stressing the unimportant. Stressing the unimportant. And I believe that this is a sin to which many of us may very well be prone. There are two sides to what our Lord is saying here. First of all, he notes the exactitude that they have shown in details of very little significance. "Ye tithe mint and rue, the least of all the herbs." Now, our Lord does not say the details don't matter. He's careful to say at the end, "These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." But sometimes detail can be stressed out of all proportion. It may be in the matter of creed. It may be in the area of conduct. It may be in our assessment of character. It may be in our experience of spiritual conflict. But the point is that although they are of little importance, they are treated as if they were of extreme significance. You know the kind of way in which a trivial detail can upset a whole congregation. In my own church, I inherited a way of conducting the service of Holy Communion, and of course it's different from the Anglican tradition, which involved the elders walking up the steps, three steps, to the communion table to receive the vessels, the cups and the plates and pattens to take them round to the congregation. I was always concerned because the drill that had been imposed upon my elders was that they walked up the steps and then walked backwards down them. I always thought walking backwards down steps was an absurd thing anyway. And I was always terrified because I had one or two elderly elders with very uncertain legs and I was terrified that one day one of them would miss his step and fall. So I decided that we would do the normal thing, take the things off the communion table, turn and walk front ways down. Now, that you couldn't imagine anything more trivial than that, but you'd think I was going to wreck the church. Now, we sense that in others, and we see the absurdity of the way that trivialities become matters of great significance. But what about ourselves? Tell me, is it not very often something that is basically trivial that really throws you off your step? What somebody says to you in the church and you resent it. What does it matter, tuppence, what people say about you or me? What they say about the Lord matters, but what they say about you or me doesn't matter. And yet we allow ourselves to be thrown right out and out of step, and we get obsessed with a trivial detail. And I've known what it is to have things said about me. I've had a man sitting in the chair right opposite me, an office bearer in one of my churches, mimicking my voice to me, as if to say, with a voice like that, you've got no business to be minister of a church like this. For sheer downright impertinence, I don't think I've experienced the like. Now, am I going to get worked up about a thing like that? Is that not a trivial detail? That for the space of 5 or 10 minutes, one of my office bearers chooses to be impertinent, compared with the massive things that really count. Sometimes it's in conduct. Sometimes it's in creed. How often evangelical Christians are divided over details, not the massive truths that underlie and undergird our faith, but some area that's right on the fringe. And because this person just doesn't say exactly what I say, then fellowship is cut. And the unity of the Spirit is destroyed. Details of creed. Details of conduct. Details of character. Do you know somebody who has a personal little habit that irritates you beyond all telling? And you allow that to absorb your attention so that you ignore all the other qualities of Christian grace and faithfulness that are displayed in that life. The exactitude they show in details of little significance. The magnitudes they shirk, not concerned with judgment and the love of God, the really massive things. We get obsessed with details. We divide over little issues. Fellowship is destroyed. A church is disrupted over something utterly trivial compared with the really big issues that confront us. For a long time in evangelical circles, and still in some circles, there is always a question mark if a lady puts paint upon her lips. And some evangelicals will immediately evaluate that person because she's got paint on her lips. You know the classic reply that Jean Rees gave on one occasion at Hildenborough Hall to a young fellow who put in the question, said, is it right for a lady to put on her lips that which nature never intended to be there? To which Jean Rees replied, is it right for a fellow to take off his lips that which nature did intend to be there? The point I want to make is this, that the very person who gets concerned about the presence of paint on the lips of another lady isn't the least bit concerned about the absence of prayer from her own lips. Now, which is more important, to have paint on or to have prayer off? You see what I'm getting at? stressing the unimportant, getting obsessed with trivia. And it applies in almost every realm of life. Our Lord doesn't say that the details don't matter, but he said, don't get obsessed with them so that you're neglecting the major things. Then in verse 43, woe unto you, ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the market. I call that not stressing the unimportant, but seeking the unmerited. Ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the market, and our Lord is implying, and you're not fit for them. And here are two thoughts running side by side. First of all, the thought of a prominence that leadership can love. Whether in the life of the church or of the community, the Pharisees wanted recognition by others and deference from others. From my experience, the person that causes most problems in the life of the church is the person who wants position, whether it's the minister or the vicar or whether it's a layman. The person who wants position is the person who really causes most of the trouble. You remember how John, in his third letter, writes of Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, likes to put himself first. Now the point is that there is a prominence that can be attained. This is simply a fact. There is a deference that can be shown. We know what this is. But how subtle the temptation is to want it. If I may share something that happened to me at Keswick many years ago now, that I was beginning to be one of the more senior speakers in the terms of not age, but maybe frequency of appearance. And we used to stay at Castlereagh Manor Hotel. And the new boys always stayed in the lodge. The old boys stayed in the main house. I remember coming one year, and to my utter dismay, I was put in the lodge. I couldn't sort of quite take it in to begin with. I was George Duncan, put in the lodge. Well, he wasn't even fit to be the lodge, let alone in the big house. Do you see how subtle these things can be? Seeking the unmerited, wanting spiritual power, wanting ecclesiastical position. And we want the position, and we want the prominence, but we haven't got the experience. That's what our Lord was getting at. These men wanted something for which they were neither fit nor ready. They wanted the place, but they weren't willing to pay the price. The price of spiritual maturity with all that that involves, of intimacy with God and integrity of life. One of the things that marks in Paul was an abiding sense of wonder. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the riches of Christ. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Sunday morning, when I had the great privilege, which I always love, of going to Crosthwaite, and I entered the church and saw the church packed, something just took me by the throat, as if to say, what on earth are all these folk coming here to hear George Duncan? Less than the least of all saints. And yet so often we who are ministers and pastors, vicars and rectors and beyond that, canons and archdeacons and the lot, there's a desperate danger that we're wanting to be up and to enjoy a prominence and spiritual power without being concerned whether we really have the qualifications. And of course, the qualification for being exalted in the service of God is humility. Donald Barnhouse said on one occasion at Keswick, the way to up is down. And I remember hearing, I think it was Mr. Aldiss telling me on one occasion when we were walking up from the tent up to Castlereagh Manor, how there'd been a tremendous meeting in the tent, before my time this was, And that great tent had been hushed under the sense of the presence of God. And when he went up to the speaker's house, he was making his way along the corridor, and he heard sounds of great distress coming from behind a closed door. And he paused in the passageway and waited. And there was no sign of this tremendous distress abating, and he wondered whether he should go in. He didn't know whose room it was. And finally he knocked, and there was no reply, and he opened the door and looked in. And to his utter amazement, there was the servant of God, who had been so tremendously used of God in the tent, on his knees by his bedside, sobbing his heart out, to think that God could use a man and a sinner like him, seeking the unmerited. Do you see how subtle the perils of the pastor are? A person outside wouldn't dream of these things. But our Lord, with his tremendous discernment, he who did not commit himself to men because he knew what was in men, knows that these are the dangers. These are the unsuspected perils for the pastor, stressing the unimportant, seeking the unmerited. Move on down to verse 46. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. I call that concealing the unworthy. Ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Here is a deception which is deliberate. What our Lord is not saying is that there is no corruption within. The Word of God is clear on that. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, although we don't deceive anybody else. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Paul himself says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Our Lord is not saying that there is no corruption within. But here is a deliberate condoning of and a concealment, a deception which is deliberate. Something that speaks of the corruption of death, and it's out of sight and nobody knows that it's there. A deception which is deliberate and a presumption that's dangerous. I think this is possibly one of the most subtle dangers that assails a minister, and that is to tolerate that which he knows to be quite unworthy, because he assumes, presumptuously, that nobody could ever think that he would be guilty of it. A presuming upon the grace of God, a presuming upon the gullibility of men. Men walk over them without knowing it. Concealing the unworthy. You see, we've got everything with which to conceal it. We've got the jargon. We've got the vocabulary. We've got the position. We've got the motions, the actions. We can carry on an act. And yet all the time, in our hearts and maybe in our homes, there's something that is utterly inconsistent with the character of God. This is one of the perils of the pastor. Inconsistency. Concealing the unworthy. Again, may I say, it's not that the pastor is to be in any way self-righteous. One of the things that I've always found of great comfort is to read the biographies, and I hope that you read biography a lot, of the great saints, the men that God has greatly used. And one of the things that sticks out a mile is that these men were overwhelmed with a sense of their utter sinfulness and utter unworthiness in the sight of God. But that's a different thing from a deliberate condoning of and concealing of and a pretending about something that is tragically wrong. as if it didn't exist. I'm trying to put on a great confidence trick and deceive the people and to pretend to be what we're not. The trouble is, of course, that financially we couldn't afford to let the truth be known. It might mean we would lose our job, we'd lose our church, we'd lose our vicarage, we'd lose our manse. Concealing the unworthy, ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Isn't this fascinating in its insight? Because I'm sure if your experience is anything like mine, as I read these things through and seek to define the principles involved behind the words of the Lord, I find that this is just all so relevant. These are just the dangers that I know surround me. Go on to verse 46. Jesus said, "Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." We've considered stressing the unimportant, seeking the unmerited, concealing the unworthy. How would you describe this? "Ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." I've called it preaching the unfulfilled. And there are two thoughts lying here. First of all, the thought of an obligation that is laid on others. "Ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne." And there are obligations in the Christian life. There are obligations of prayer. Men ought to pray. And you and I lay this obligation on our people, and how right we are so to do. There's the obligation of holiness. "Be ye holy as I am holy." That's not an option, it's an obligation. And you and I could continue right through the whole realm of biblical truth. There are obligations that we've got to lay. Obligations of obedience. Obligations of witness. Obligations of winning souls for Christ. Obligations of studying the Word of God. But the point is that these obligations were laid on others, and they were left to others. "Ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." Brethren, isn't it much easier to preach for half an hour on prayer than to pray for half an hour? Isn't it? Isn't it easier to preach obedience than to be obedient? Isn't it easier to preach the necessity of reading the Word of God and studying it and feeding on it every day than actually to do it? Yes, for a minister, actually to do it.